We're winding up this book. We are. This morning we're going to look at a part of what we call the judgment of Babylon. The judgment of Babylon. Actually, we're going to take it all as a big giant package tonight, because chapters 17 and 18 God's judgment on this thing we call Babylon. First, talk for just a second. What is he talking about when he says Babylon? Now, we'll kind of expand a lot of this more tonight. But throughout history, Babylon has been both a religious entity and a political entity. Throughout history, Babylon has been both a religious thing and a historical thing. The very first form of Babylon, or Babel, it was called, was a city that was built by a man named Nimrod after Noah's flood. This is in Genesis 10. And it appears that after the flood, he establishes what is the first kingdom, the first political entity. And they call it Babel. Under later on, hundreds, thousands of years later, under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon would become one of the world's greatest empires politically. But even more than the political thing, under this guy Nimrod, and his wife's name was Semiramis, and they had a son named Tammuz, and these three became the world built the first false religion around these three. Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. And there's forms of them woven throughout all the mystery, religious, pagan things of the world. It all comes from Babylon. To sum it up, well, and see, in Revelation 17, we will see the destruction of the religious part of Babylon. In chapter 18, we see the destruction of the political part of Babylon. To sum it up, we would say Babylon equals the world. Babylon equals the world. Now, if you've got Revelation 18 open, keep your finger there. I want you to look at 1 John. Just go back a few pages to the left. 1 John. You shouldn't go. Don't go too far past Revelation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Babylon equals the world, what we call the world. And I want to define this for a second before we get into this. We need to understand this. John says this: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, I don't know how well I can explain this, but when the Bible uses the term world, it uses it in different ways. It can use it to describe the globe that spins in outer space. And that's how we often think about it. You know, I'm going to travel around the world, you know, and so you go around the globe. We call Earth. But the Bible uses the word world to speak of almost an invisible system of the things that want to lead us away from God. And it's that world that Babylon is. And John says, the world passeth away. There will be a day when God will say, enough. And we're going to read this morning. God says, I've had it up to here with the world, with the system that would draw you and us away from God. And I don't know if this is making any sense. I mean, John describes it as what we call the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's these kinds of things that make up what we call the world. It's an organized thing. It's energized and organized by Satan. The world passeth away. There will be a day when the world is judged. If you want to give this morning's message a title, you might call it Escaping the World. escaping the world. And I hope we can try to define all this as we go through, escaping the world. Well, there's a story that three men escaped from prison. One was smart, one was creative, and one was not overly bright. They ran for miles until they came upon an old barn where they decided to hide in the hayloft and rest. When they climbed up, they found three large gunny sacks and decided to climb into them for camouflage. About an hour later, the sheriff and his deputy came into the barn. The sheriff told his deputy to go up and check out the hayloft. When he got up there, the sheriff asked him what he saw, and the deputy yelled back, "Ah, just three gunny sacks." The sheriff told him to find out what was in them. So the deputy kicked the first sack, which had the smart guy in it, and he went, "Roof, roof." And the deputy told the sheriff, "Oh, there's just a dog in this one." And he kicked the second one, and the creative guy goes, "Row." And the guy goes, "Oh, it's just a cat in here." He comes up and he kicks the one with the dumb guy in it. And nothing. And he kicks it again. And the guy says, "Potatoes." Well, God wants us to escape. But he wants us to do it in a smart way. He wants us to do it in the right way. He doesn't want us to get caught again in the world. He wants us to escape the world. Not the planet, but the system, the world system. And that's what this morning is trying to be targeted towards. Is that it's to ring some bells. It's to be a warning. The world is passing away. God wants us to escape. Revelation 18, verse 1. John says, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." John sees this angel that has great power, great authority, and the guy is just like glowing with this glory that God has given him, and lights up the whole world, the whole earth. "And he cried mightily with a strong voice," this angel, "saying, 'Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils or demons, and the hold, or the captive place of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies.' And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, 'I sit as a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow.' Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." Now, this Babylon is pictured, and it actually starts back in chapter 17. Babylon is pictured symbolically as a woman, as a prostitute, as a whore, is what King James describes it. And John sees this angel coming down, and this angel has an announcement. And he says in verse 2, "Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Now, something's interesting that he doesn't say Babylon is fallen. He says it twice. Babylon is fallen. And some have suggested that maybe that's because there's like this double judgment against Babylon, both on the religious part of Babylon that is woven into the world system that leads people away from God, as well as the political entity that uses stuff to pull us away from God. Verse 3, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Or the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy through the power of her luxuries. See, the entire planet has had a relationship with this Babylon. It has touched the entire planet. The whole planet has left the worship of the true God and gone after the junk of Babylon. And so we get the warning in verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. He says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, to be a sharer. Don't do her things, so that you don't receive her plagues. The idea is that if God's people take part in the sins of Babylon, then they will get judged with her. That's the picture. Don't get caught in the world. Don't get caught in the world. If we get too close to the sinful things of the world, and I'm going to try to explain myself through all this, because we can get some misconceptions with some of this. But when we let too much of the world get into our lives, I'm not talking about being around sinful people. I'm talking about getting sinful people into your heart, or getting sinful things into your heart. We talk about escaping the world. I'm not talking about, we should all, maybe we should all go off to Oregon and create a Christian commune and don't ever watch TV again and all this kind of stuff. If we did that, how is the world ever going to hear about Jesus? That's not the point. The point is to not let the sin get into us. Did I wake you up, huh? Thunder, brimstone. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 says this, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. See, if you let too much of the world get into your life, you reap disaster. We can fall into a trap as Christians into thinking that, it's really not that big of a deal what I do because God's going to go ahead and forgive me. Well, you know what? That might be true, but you know what? You're still going to die of AIDS. You can still get cirrhosis of the liver. You can still get, that doesn't mean that God's going to protect you from deadly things. Don't get caught in the world. Let's look at Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. One of the most vivid pictures in the Bible of the world is the city of Sodom. The city of Sodom. And you see God's people interface with the city of Sodom through two men, Abraham and Lot. Abraham is Lot's uncle. And they had come from a long ways away and settled in the land near Sodom. And they both began to prosper so much that they finally had to split up their flocks because They couldn't have all of their sheep and goats grazing in the same place because it just didn't work. So they had to split their ways. And Abraham, being the gracious one, gives his nephew Lot the first choice, gives him first pick. Where, you know what first pick is? That's when the kids say to you, "Can I sit in the front seat?" You know, okay. And your kids must not say this to you, huh? Well, that's my kids always say, right? Whenever we're ready to go, can I sit in the front seat? Well, Abraham gives Lot the first choice. And look at chapter 13, verse 10. And Abraham says, "You pick and I'll go the other way." And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered with everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the city of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, "Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Lot is given first pick. And the way Lot makes up his mind is the way most of us make up our minds. He went for what looked best. As we read in 1 John, part of what involves the world is what's called the lust of the eyes. Now, if you noticed, Abraham, too, looks with his eyes. Did you see that? God says to Abram, "Hey, you lift up your eyes and look." But see, there's a difference between what Lot sees with his eyes and what Abraham sees with his eyes. What's the difference? God. What Abraham sees is what God has shown him. Abraham's heart is one that wants to please God, that wants to seek after God. Lot's eyes are aimed at what's best for him. And so he becomes deceived. He becomes caught in the world because he's making his life's decisions based on what looks good to him. Now, Lot goes and he settles. And he actually ends up living in the city of Sodom. And in chapter 14 of Genesis, a kind of judgment happens to the city of Sodom. A group of kings from the far east decide to come and invade the land. And they too look at Sodom and they too say, "Hey, this is a pretty cool place. I mean, they got lots of stuff here. Let's take it all home." And so they invade the land and they capture the city of Sodom and they take everybody with them. In chapter 14, verse 11, it says, look at chapter 14, verse 11, it says, "And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed." See, because Lot had relocated his life into downtown Sodom, when Sodom got judged, Lot got caught in it. You see what I'm saying? And so when Sodom gets swept away, what happens with Lot? He gets swept away too. This is exactly what God is warning us in Revelation 18. He says to his people, "Come out of this. Don't get your hearts entwined with the things of the world. Because there's going to be a time when God will judge the things of this world. Now again, let's read on. Now, so Lot is taken captive by these kings of the east, but Lot's a pretty lucky guy because his uncle Abraham happens to have his own private army. Abraham hears about this, and Abraham gets all his servants together, and they go out to fight with these kings. And even though the whole city of Sodom couldn't fight against these, Abraham goes and he fights and he beats these guys. And he rescues everybody from Sodom, including Lot. In chapter 14, verse 21, it says this, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." In other words, you know, man, thank you so much. I'll tell you what, pal, you just let all the people stay with me, and you can have all our stuff. That's your reward. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoelace. I won't even take a shoelace, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the man which was with me, blah, 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 let them take their portion." In other words, you can pay these guys for their time that rescued you, but I'm not going to become rich off of you. And then in chapter 15, God says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy reward and thy exceeding, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Abraham found that his true wealth was in his relationship with God, not in doing things the way the world wants him to do. I mean, Abraham could probably even have started a business, you know. We rescue cities. You know, he probably could have made quite a lot of money off of this, you know, become quite a wealthy man, you know. He could have, you know, got a website or something, you know, cityrescue.com or something, you know, and maybe could have made a living off of this. But Abraham said, "I'm not going to let the world push me into its mold." Now, this is not about having money or not having money. Don't misunderstand me here. Abraham is a wealthy man. I mean, he's got 300 some servants living with him. This is a wealthy man, hugely wealthy man. But his wealth came from God, and his wealth came because he chose to live his life following God, and God blessed him for it. Not because he compromised and did things Sodom's way. God knows that we are in the world. He wants us to be in the world, but not of it. God wants us to rub shoulders with pagan people. You know, sometimes I've heard people quote from out of Revelation 18, you know, come out of Babylon and they're living in Idaho now, you know, and all that. And that's kind of a thing, or you know, Oregon or Montana, or you know, and got to get away from this world. You know what? God wants you to be witnesses in this world. God wants you to snatch people from the fire. When God says come out of the world, He's saying, don't let this world get into your heart. Don't live your life according to the way the world says to live it. Watch out, because when God's judgment comes on the world, you don't want to be all caught up in it. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes this. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, Paul says this, "You should also know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful, They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and have no interest in what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. That's the world. That's the world. These are the kinds of traits that are the world. And God says, we need to be different than that. God wants us to be different than that. A scorpion, being a very poor swimmer, asked a turtle to carry him across on his back across the river. And the turtle said, are you mad? You'll sting me while I'm swimming, and I'll drown. Oh, my dear turtle, laughed the scorpion. If I were to sting you, you would drown, and I'd go down with you. Now, where is the logic in that? Oh, you're right, cried the turtle. Okay, hop on. The scorpion climbed aboard and halfway across the river, gave the turtle a mighty sting. As they both sank to the bottom, the turtle resigned, said, do you mind if I ask you something? You said there is no logic in your stinging me. Why did you do it? Ah, it has nothing to do with logic, the drowning scorpion replied. It's just my nature. When you let the world climb on your back, it's going to sting you. When you get caught up too much in doing things in a worldly way, you know what? It's going to come back to bite you. And God says to his people, don't do that. Be separate. Be different. Don't get involved with its sins, because you will get involved with its judgment as well. Be separate from the world. Let's go back to Revelation 18. Verse 5, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. In other words, God's had it up to here with Babylon. In a way, there's a picture of God's patience here. I mean, it takes God a couple thousand years to have it up to here. But there's also a limit to his patience. Verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. There's a principle here that we see. And Babylon is going to be judged in the same way that she judged others. And we'll get into that when we look at this tonight. But there's a principle here. And the principle is this. You are judged in the same way you judge others. Jesus said in Matthew 7, he said, verse 1 and 2, he said, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you measure out, it will be measured to you again. Do you want to be a person who always gets the benefit of the doubt? Do you want a person that everyone's always merciful with? Do you like having people be merciful to you, to give you a break? Then you do that. You be a merciful person. Jesus is saying, if you are a critical person and you are always condemning people and judging people, you know what? Don't be surprised when people give it right back to you. Don't be surprised. You are judged in the same way you judge others. Verse 7. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she hath said in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Says she lived deliciously. I love the King James word. It means to live proudly in luxury while others go without. It means to make possessions and pleasures the most important things in your life. and to ignore the needs of others. For she saith in her heart, verse 7, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Because the world and we are talking about a specific political entity, a specific place, because the city will be so prosperous and stable, nobody's going to see it coming. The destruction seems impossible. This is what happened to the original Babylon. In Daniel chapter 5, there was a man named Belshazzar who was the king. He was the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the city of Babylon was world famous for its huge walls. Gets in past the first set, then they're sitting ducks, you know. There was a huge, the river Euphrates, which ran right through the middle, so they had like an infinite supply of water, as much as they want. And they could just sit pretty and didn't have to worry about anybody. And one day, King Cyrus of the Persian Empire had gathered his armies around Babylon. And actually, it was quite a while. He gathered his armies around Babylon, planned to capture the city. But for Belshazzar, the king, you know, he had nothing to worry about. In fact, he ordered up a huge party. And all the leaders and everybody, they were drunk and having a great time. And it went on and on and on. They had nothing to worry about. And you know the story. A hand came out of nowhere and started writing on the wall. We use the phrase, you see the hand writing on the wall. Well, that literally happened with Belshazzar. A hand came out of nowhere and starts writing on the wall. And these guys don't know what in the world is going on, and they call for the old prophet Daniel, who shows up and reads it and interprets it and says, you know what, pal? God says, you're in trouble. God says, you're in trouble. And that same night, Cyrus had this huge plan. They diverted the river Euphrates, turned off the spigots, and they marched their armies in under the gates, underneath the city, through the riverbed. And they took the city without a fight that same night. Just like that. This is all about pride. This is all about pride. I think this is very apropos for the world that we live in. 10 years ago, who would have guessed that the Soviet Union would stop, would cease? I mean, 10 years ago, the Soviet Union was, our feared, enemy. And it collapsed like that. Watch out for pride. John said that part of the world was the pride of life. Thinking I've got it all together, I'm in control of my own life. Pride is one of the fingerprints of Satan. Satan is the epitome of pride and self-glory. This city, Babylon, this woman, Babylon, didn't think she could ever fall. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The best way to keep from being hurt when you're falling is to not climb up too high. If you're going to fall off a ladder, it's a lot better to fall off of the bottom rung than to fall off of the top, isn't it? Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 3. Paul writes this, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, it's pride. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, don't just worry about your own stuff, but be more concerned about other people. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is our example. Whereas Satan is the epitome of pride, feeling like he's going to face up and struggle and fight God, Jesus is just the opposite. Jesus himself is God, is equal to God, but he didn't feel like he had to hold on to his reputation. And he emptied himself. He became a servant. He humbled himself by being a servant. This goes against the ways of the world. The world says, take care of number one. The world says, I gotta look out for me. The world says, I gotta cut everyone else down around me, and I gotta pump myself up. Jesus says, humble yourself and serve others. I think one of the things that God can do in our lives to guard us from the pride of Babylon is to be servants. I think that's a very practical thing that we can all do, is to learn to serve other people. Paul says, think of other people's needs as more important than your own. If you want to escape the world, if you want to escape the pride of the world, learn to be a servant. Well, then people are going to take advantage of me. Maybe. I don't see Jesus worrying about that. Jesus was a servant. You see this on the very last night before he died. He knows he's going to die. And if I were in Jesus' place, and if I knew that I was about to die, I would say, guys, let's have a party. Here, I'm just lay here. You guys just drop burgers into my mouth or something. Let's go watch a movie. Let's do something special. You gotta cheer me up a little bit, man. I'm kind of depressed. You know what Jesus did? He said he laid aside his cloak, wrapped himself up in a towel, acted like a slave, and washed the feet of the disciples. In a very purposeful, very, very careful demonstration, and said to them, you know what, guys? You need to learn to do this. You need to learn to serve one another. If you want to escape the things of the world, beloved, we need to learn to be servants. Whether it's a servant at work, if you're the boss, you're still the boss. But oh, that we could learn to be a boss like Jesus. Is Jesus like somehow less the king of the universe because he served his disciples? No. No. He said, I'm giving you an example to follow. Now, are you less of a dad if you serve your children? Are you less of a mother if you serve your children? Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that you let your children not have any control or authority. But am I more concerned about me or am I more concerned about others? Beloved, let's not get caught up. Don't get your leg caught in the bear trap of the world that's got you in its grip. And one of those things is pride. We need to be servants of one another. and then we end up here, verse 8. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Babylon's destruction will happen. The world will be destroyed. The world system will be destroyed. It's going to tumble down. You know, let's say that somehow you knew the future back in... I'm winging it here. When was the Titanic? 1912. Thank you, girl. Let's say you happen to have this premonition that this unsinkable boat is going down. Would you have bought a ticket to New York? No. You know what? The world is going down. Don't get caught in the ways of the world. Don't get caught in the sensuality of the world. Don't get caught in the pride of the world. It's going down. It's going down. Instead, God wants you to conquer the world. I like that. Let's conquer the world. I like that phrase. Let's say it again. Let's conquer the world. Cool. God wants you to be a conqueror of the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. We'll end here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory. It means conquering. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It is your trust in Jesus Christ that is the beginning of you having victory. It is your holding on to Jesus, him being your example, you letting him be the center of your life that sets you free. You know, you can't do it on your own, can you? I mean, you could do the monk thing, you know. You could be do the survivalist thing and become some paranoid person who's, you know, got dogs around their house out in the wilderness and rifles at every window. You know, you could do that. But you know what? That's not going to free you from the world. It's trusting in Jesus that's going to free you from the world. Jesus Christ died on a cross. He died on a cross for the purpose of paying for our sins. He died on a cross to set us free from the power of our sins. And he wants